Western society is becoming increasingly secular. I don't know whether you've noticed. Gender wars and hate crimes are perhaps the latest battleground, with people now being arrested for silently praying in a public street outside an abortion clinic, or one I read on the BBC News website a few weeks ago, somebody interviewed by the police for a suspected hate crime simply for taking a photograph of a gender-critical sticker. It's not easy being a Christian, especially in public life. If you doubt that, look at the experiences of Tim Farron, the former leader of the Lib Dems, or more recently, Kate Forbes, as she ran for election as leader of the SNP. Both found their Christian, Bible-based views proved problematic in the face of a hostile media and a suspicious public. As it gets more and more problematic to be overtly a Christian in our society, how are we to respond? How are you responding? Are you becoming more timid? Are you sharing your views and your beliefs less readily than you once might have done? Are you self-editing what you talk about in the staff room, in the canteen, over the garden fence? Acts chapters 3 and 4 can really help us. The society Peter and John lived in was far more religious than our current secular society, but it was no less hostile to the gospel. And so the parallel holds. The particular button that Peter and John pressed, don't know whether you noticed that in our reading, it's at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 2. The particular button that they pressed that got them into trouble was the resurrection from the dead. But maybe a modern equivalent would certainly be our views on same-sex intimate relationships. So we've read extensively from these chapters already. I'm not going to take you through the content. That's not my purpose tonight. If you're listening back to a recording of this, you need to stop listening right now and go back and read Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4 verses 1 to 31 and start the recording again when you've listened to that, because that's the background to what we're talking about tonight. Because tonight we're looking at the prayer that the disciples prayed right at the end of that long reading. It's in Acts chapter 4, and it's in verses 24 to 31. And we're answering a simple question tonight. How do the disciples pray for boldness? Okay, this is a model prayer, and not just because it's a mere 142 words in the New King James Version, and in fact it's fewer still when you realise that 31 of these words are a quote from the Old Testament. I surely cannot be the only person here who's been in a prayer meeting where the prayers were longer than 142 words, and we'd really wish there was a limit on how long you can pray. But the relative brevity of this prayer only serves to highlight just how astonishing it is. For we'll see that it contains no less than 7 significant beliefs that the disciples strongly held to. Learning doctrine from the Bible is never intended to be just an intellectual thing. It's supposed to change how we live in light of the truth. We too need to believe these truths with so much conviction and passion that it changes how we act and we pray. That's how the disciples lived. I believe these chapters demonstrate that very well. My contention tonight is that if we can also hold to these 7 beliefs as strongly, then we too will act differently. Then we too will be far bolder witnesses for Jesus. So let's spend the next 30 minutes or so mining this prayer's riches. In that time, I hope to challenge you, to inspire you. Indeed, my purpose tonight is to change how you pray in the coming weeks and months, so that ultimately you will be a better, bolder witness of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to completely transform your prayer life with a 30-minute sermon. Is that a big ask? If we get anywhere near achieving it, it will be because God is very gracious with us tonight. So let's dive in and learn from the men who had been with Jesus. Truth number one, God is creator. They believe in a creator God. That's in verse 24. Here it is. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. What an interesting way to start their prayer. That first word, Lord, that isn't, as we were looking at this morning, God's personal name, Yahweh. That's just the general term for a ruler. Because they're saying that their Lord is God. He's the one who owns everything, the one who controls everything. And yes, the one who created everything. Not a God of limited means. See the way they write it? Who made earth and heaven and earth and the sea. That's a comprehensive statement. They know that their God is a powerful God. They believe that their God is a powerful God. Seeing God as creator establishes ownership of the whole cosmos. Indeed, it shows their understanding of the universal framework, the worldview of their faith that is a vital truth for us to build our doctrine on. Genesis establishes foundational truth, foundational teaching that anchors our faith in reality. Because without a perfect creation and a literal garden and a literal Adam and Eve, well, then there was no literal fall. And without the fall of man, there is no need of a redeemer, a second Adam, to reverse the fall and the curse that accompanied it, and ultimately to bring a grand consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. Look, we need to reject the modern critical view that the opening chapters of Genesis are a myth that merely teaches us morality. You'll hear it every single week on Thought for the Day, on anything else that is broadcast. No. Creation, fall, redemption, and ultimate consummation. These are the bedrock of our theological worldview. This doctrine speaks to the truth of human nature, that we were made to serve God, that we have all been alienated from God by original sin, that we are a rebellious people, deserving of punishment and in need of redemption, that we are creatures and that we owe God worship and honor as our creator. We need to believe this too. They believe in a creator God. It's foundational. That's why they start with it. Significant belief number two. They believe God indwells his people by his Holy Spirit. This is in verse 25. Now, Jesus might have returned to heaven 40 days after he was resurrected from the dead, but as promised, he sent the Comforter, the promised Holy Spirit, to dwell within his people, to be a seal of our place in future glory, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. Peter and John were well acquainted with the power of the Holy Spirit, having experienced his filling as they spoke before the authorities in our reading. And now in verse 25, they're quoting from Psalm 2. By the mouth of your servant David, you have said. David wrote this inspired by and filled by the Holy Spirit and was thus enabled to speak powerfully the truth of the gospel, to testify of Jesus 1,000 years before he walked the earth. So if you're a Christian tonight, the same Holy Spirit indwells you. And knowing that we're not alone when the opportunity has come to testify to Jesus, well, that's a tremendous encouragement. Does it take the fear away? Not always. Does it mean we always say the right thing? Not necessarily. Does it mean we'll never again think of that awesome response 10 minutes after we finish the conversation? No. By the way, don't think that experience is unique to you. It's a common witnessing thing. In fact, it's a common life thing. The French even have a term for it. Esprit d'escalier, which means the wisdom of the staircase. That choice response you think of when you're exiting the building. Experiences like that teach us the importance of relying more and more on the Holy Spirit within us. We need to crave him and his help like Wesley did with so much passion in that hymn that we just sung. You know, I think all of us could benefit from finding the words of that hymn on the internet and using them in your quiet times. It's tremendously challenging. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit lives within you? Are you watching your lives, your actions, your thoughts so as not to offend him? Do you ask him for help? Commit your actions to God and trust in the Holy Spirit to guide you. And in your witnessing conversations especially, and you will fear less. We're not done with verse 25 because it contains our next vital truth. Where have we got so far? They believe God is the creator. They believe God indwells his people by his Holy Spirit. Thirdly, they believe Scripture is God's word. Scripture is God's word. Look, here's what they say. Lord, you are God, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. They believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They believed in its perspicuity, which means that its purpose is understandable. They clearly received comfort from it, benefited from its wisdom, understood that its writings were pertinent to their situation, and that it spoke of and about Jesus. Do you believe those things? That Scripture is relevant not just in New Testament times, but even now in the 21st century? Do you believe that God's word is powerful and authoritative? Read it, study it, learn it. Listen to the Holy Spirit as he brings it to bear on your personal circumstances. Listen to God's voice that can bring you comfort in your times of need. Encourage yourself and other Christians with God's written word. Quote them in your witnessing conversations. Take a leaf out of the disciples. Quote Scripture back to God in your prayer. Peter quoted Moses from Deuteronomy in his preaching in the temple back in chapter 3 and verses 22 to 32. Peter's clearly understood and learned from the Old Testament which bits specifically refer to Jesus. Have you done that? Could you tell me where the Old Testament speaks of Jesus? All Scripture, in a sense, is about Jesus. Read it to learn of him and about him and to grow your relationship with him. They believe that Scripture is God's word. They believe God is the creator, that God indwells his people, that Scripture is God's word. Number four, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 26 is part of Psalm 2. Here's the bit that's Psalm 2. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah. Then comes the disciples' personal eyewitness testimony of this being fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that's the key phrase, the anointed one is the Messiah, the chosen one. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel all gathered together. So they believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, maybe there's not a single person in this whole room wouldn't go, duh, of course we're in a Christian church tonight, Kevin. Of course we believe Jesus is the Messiah. But what does that actually mean? What should that mean to us? Because the Old Testament is full of promises of the coming of the Messiah. Now that we see Jesus crowned as Messiah, well, does that not mean that all the promises of Scripture about Jesus are true? That Scripture is reliable? That God's promises are reliable? This should build your faith and strengthen your resolve. As Messiah, we believe that Jesus died once for all to pay the penalty for sin, to redeem his people to himself. That should drive your evangelism to take this Messiah to the world, that we might introduce them to the God-man who loved them and died for them before they ever have any regard for them at all. As Messiah, Jesus has defeated sin, so you don't have to be captive to it. He is risen from the dead, so you don't have to be afraid of death. He sits at the Father's right hand even now, making intercession for each and every one of us if we're his people. As Philip says to Nathanael in John chapter 1, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. We found him. He's here. Let me introduce you to him. Have you found him? They believe God is the creator. They believe God indwells his people by his Holy Spirit. They believe Scripture is God's word. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. Significant truth number 5. They believe God is sovereign over everything. Verse 27 and 28. These, I think, are perhaps the most astonishing things that the disciples pray. They say both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do amazing evil against the kingdom of heaven. I hope you're following in your Bibles, because that isn't what it says. Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's an astonishing sentence. Why do we find that so astonishing? I think it's because we live life saying, if only. I've done it. If only we hadn't done that, or if only we'd done this, then that difficult time would have been avoided. We sit and we regret our bad decisions, the cruelty of circumstances that seem to entrap us in trials, and we feel self-sacrifice and self-pity and self-loathing and terrible. But no such talk from the disciples. Well, Peter and John racked with regret. Can you imagine that conversation? Let's do some word thinking. Peter, if only we hadn't stopped to talk to the beggar. If only we'd taken some loose change that morning so we could have dropped it in his empty McDonald's cup and gone on our way. If only, John, you hadn't mentioned the resurrection, we'd have been okay. We wouldn't have been arrested, and we wouldn't have been bound over to keep the peace, and we wouldn't be in conflict with the authorities, and all this horrible, unpleasant, nasty business could have been avoided. If only we hadn't opened our big mouths. True. But then a crippled beggar would still be a cripple and a beggar, and it was 2,000 people wouldn't have become Christians that day. Verse 27 and 28 clearly show us that the disciples believe in God's providence, both good and bad. Indeed, as Peter has already preached on the day of Pentecost, a couple of chapters before in Acts 2, Peter says, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you crucified Jesus. By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you crucified Jesus. They believe all actions and circumstances are under God's sovereign hand, and that God works all things for the good of his people, the extension of his kingdom, and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's true not just when things are going right, it's even true when things are going badly. Do you believe that? Maybe you believe it with your head, but do you believe it with your heart? Do you believe it when life's okay, but then you suffer spiritual amnesia if life gets hard? Are you aware of others in the fellowship who are struggling with this? Or are you too wrapped up in your own affairs to realize? Do you support, help, and encourage other believers to believe this when they are struggling in the hard times? This is a vital truth that we must learn to live by if our witness is going to be powerful and effective. They believe God is the creator. They believe God indwells his people by his Holy Spirit. They believe scripture is God's word. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe God is sovereign over everything. Vital truth number 6, they believe that God answers prayer. Verse 29. Look, you might be intrigued to realize we've got to vital truth number 6 in this prayer before they actually ask for anything. Some of you might be familiar with the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, which stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I have mixed feelings about it. We don't want to reduce prayer to a mere formula, but I concede that used rightly, it can help to give us structure to pray through things other than just a shopping list. It's important to realize that we can worship God in prayer as well as asking for things. As we mature in the Christian life, we don't always have to be spiritual toddlers who simply constantly ask for things. Real praying needs to be more than just our felt or perceived needs. Has your prayer life grown and matured in the months and years since you first trusted Jesus for your salvation? But of course, it is permissible to ask things of God in prayer. Jesus himself taught that we have not because we ask not. It's also important that we pray for the right things. And so here the disciples were asking for two things. The second of them we'll come to in a moment. But verse 29 has their first request. Here it is. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. This is very much a felt need for them. I'd imagine many in that group felt very intimidated by the power of the authorities, and perhaps many feared the prospect of facing them as Peter and John had done And in the coming days, perhaps some of us too will be in similar situations and will fear the authorities for Christian activities. And so do you see how practical their request is? So can I reword it in a different form? What they're basically saying is, Lord, help us to do something that we know you want us to do, but we're scared, so that we can do it better. There's not much imagination required for this request, is there? But plenty of faith, for they knew their own hearts and their own weaknesses. But look, I think it's as simple as this. A prayer to extend the kingdom of God. How could God possibly say no to that request? They're asking him to do something that he's already told them will happen. And so they're guaranteed a positive answer. Are you praying that prayer for Shepshed? God will hear you. Make your prayer requests about growing bolder, growing stronger in your God-given responsibilities with faith that God will hear an answer. And you too will enjoy the favor of the Almighty. He can't possibly not answer those prayers. They believe God is the creator. They believe God indwells his people by his Holy Spirit. They believe scripture is God's word. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe God is sovereign over everything. And they believe that God answers prayer. Here's the last vital truth that they believe. They believe that Jesus is reversing the curse. They believe that Jesus is reversing the curse. Look at verse 30. This is the second request in their prayer. Stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This is a request that the divine power to heal, as Peter and John used on the beggar, and other signs and wonders, might continue to be evidenced through their ministry. Reflecting on verse 30 in my preparation, I realized that I would have struggled to preach this verse well when I was a novice preacher 20 or so years ago. Yes, we understand that Jesus had supernatural powers during his earthly ministry, and that he gave similar powers to the apostles in the early years of the church, but we belong to a section of the church that largely believes these gifts and powers are dormant, or at least extremely rare. Do I believe that any one of you here will be gifted with the power to heal people as part of your day-to-day witness? Probably not. So what is this request for God's healing power? Are we a bit squeamish with this verse? Should I have skipped over it? Well, let's see what it isn't. This isn't the disciples praying for them to have a healing ministry. Look at the words carefully. This is an appeal that God himself directly stretch out his healing hand through Jesus' name. This is less about the place of healing in our evangelistic toolkit. And this is much more about the disciples' understanding of that big theological picture that we started with. Recall our first point, their belief in a creator God. This is foundational. Remember the theological framework: creation, fall, redemption, and then ultimate consummation in the new creation. As Jesus reverses the curse on creation. The healings are visible signs and wonders of exactly that curse reversal that Jesus is achieving as he redeems to himself not just a people, but a world. We are eternal souls that inhabit physical bodies, a fusion of matter and spirit, and physical death that separates the body and the soul is an unnatural experience for a human. It's temporary. sickness and ill health are physical signs of the cursed world. But when Jesus finally returns, all those who are still alive will be made new in the twinkling of an eye, and all those raised from the dead will be raised with resurrection bodies. And death will be thrown into the lake of burning fire. And Jesus will make all things new again, renewing and refreshing creation. That includes us. Our bodies will be perfect resurrection bodies like Jesus had when he rose from the dead. And we will live on the new earth in the new Jerusalem with Jesus forever. And gone are your aches and your pains and your problems and your arthritis and your dodgy ticker and the migraines and the tooth decays. All gone. Don't think about heaven as a place in the clouds or in another spiritual dimension. That place isn't your final destination. It's with Jesus in the new creation, with that beautiful river flowing out from the throne and the trees of life planted on the shores, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. These healings are a sign that this restoration has begun. Look, Peter says in his sermon, he understands this, Peter does. In his sermon in chapter 3, verse 31, we read it, heaven must receive Jesus until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken about by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. We read one of them this morning in Isaiah 11. It's not fully consummated yet. That will happen when Jesus returns. But the promise is there, and these are the first fruits of the promise. We need to see miraculous things happen in people's lives as they find faith. We do. We need addictions cured, relationships restored, sins forgiven, supernatural transformations of sinners into believers. Every saved sinner is a miracle. Don't say you don't believe in supernatural things. Sometimes those savings include physical transformations. And every first fruit of the grand restoration that Jesus will eventually effect. We must believe in this restoration. We must anticipate this restoration. We must pray for this restoration. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The prayer is finished. Verse 31 records for us the astonishing response that God sends. The disciples received an immediate and a physical response to their prayer, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Wow. What an amazing thing to have experienced. If only our building shook when we prayed. Wait a minute. If we see the building shaking as the answer to this prayer, Matt, we're mistaken. Amazing and an astonishing and as overtly supernatural as this may be, if we focus on the building shaking, we'll be like that 2-year-old at Christmas. You've bought them a really expensive present and you've wrapped it up. And guess what? They love playing with the wrapping paper in the box more than they do the present. And as adults, we sit around the room and we chuckle at the innocent naivety of such things, watching our child or our nephew ignore the present. No, let's not be spiritually naive here. The building shaking isn't the answer to the prayer, if I might say it reverently. It's simply the acknowledgement that God has heard and will answer. It's not the response. It's the read receipt on the email to acknowledge the receipt. It's the green tick on the message conversation that shows that the delivery has gone to the recipient. No. That's not the real answer to the prayer. The real answer to the prayer is less dramatic, but it's no less supernatural. What does 31 go on to say? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Not just Peter and John. Now all of them are gifted with the fullness of the Holy Spirit and with that boldness that comes to continue the important and the scary work of opposing the kingdom of Satan and proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus, regardless of the opposition and the costs. Because frankly, unless you have Holy Spirit boldness, you will fail to be an effective witness for Jesus. How do we get that? The same way these first disciples did, by praying to the very same God they did. Believe these seven truths. Pray these seven truths. And ask for boldness to witness well. God will bless you. Wow. 8 points in 30 minutes. I think we just made it. Oh, so many points. So unless you took notes, how on earth are you going to remember them all? Well, maybe you won't. That's okay. I think they're all pretty obvious from the passage. So if you forget the points, go back to the prayer in Acts 4 and you'll easily refresh your memory of them. Let me recap by way of closure by asking you 8 questions. Do you believe God is the creator of heaven and earth? Do you believe God indwells his people by his Holy Spirit? Do you believe Scripture is God's word and is relevant to your life in 2023? Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, our only hope for life and eternity? Do you believe God is sovereign over everything, even perhaps especially the bad circumstances? Do you believe God answers prayer? Do you believe Jesus is reversing the curse and will make all things new again? And here's my last question. Do you believe God can and will make you bold for Jesus in 2023 if you dare to pray this prayer?